Okay, wonderful. Shavua Tov, good vach. Welcome everybody. I hope you all had a very freilich, a very happy, joyous, safe and healthy Purim. Also a safe and healthy Shushan Purim this past Shabbos. We are going to be continuing this week in our series on scientific progress in Jewish thought. I had initially, just to sort of describe what we're going to be doing this week, I had initially envisioned this series as a trilogy. And like a trilogy, be it a book or a movie, you start off, the first installment is sort of this self-contained idea that ends on a positive note. The second installment adds a new challenge, it develops it further, and it ends off with a lingering problem or a lingering challenge that will ultimately be resolved in the third installment. And that's how I had initially envisioned it. And so in the first week, we discussed, based on the ideas of Rabbi Soloveitchik, the mandate or the value of scientific progress, based on the first and second chapters of Genesis, describing the creation of humanity. Rabbi Soloveitchik said that the account of humanity's creation in the first chapter of Genesis is one in which humanity was created B'Tselem Elohim, in the image of God, and therefore just as God has kavod, has grandeur, and is self-sufficient, so too humanity has this innate biological, psychological, cultural drive, as well as a divine mandate to rule over the world in a way that gives them kavod, that gives them a dignified life, a life where they are not at the mercy of the elements, of the situations, of the vicissitudes of the natural world. And so with that idea, we would say that there is this inherent value, a religious value, of scientific progress. Last week, based off of the writings of Rabbi Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, the 19th century Hasidic rabbi, we studied an earlier period of what I would call scientific development or scientific progress, as well as religious development that happened at the same time as a direct result of that. And that was the Second Temple period. The Talmud discusses that at the onset of the Second Temple period, the evil inclination for idolatry was wiped out by the sages. They prayed to God. God gave them the evil inclination for idolatry, and they slew it. And as a result of that, rabbinic literature says, we also lost the gift of prophecy. God no longer communicated directly to prophets. And what we explained is that there needs to be, so to speak, a balance. The pasuk from Proverbs is zeh l'umat zeh, that there has to be a balance between positive and negative forces in the spiritual universe in order to preserve free choice. So if God has a direct communication line to humanity, there needs to be this cultural phenomenon that is a counter pressure to ensure that humanity has free choice to decide whether to follow the will of God or not. Therefore, humanity stared out into the universe and marveled and was afraid of the natural world. And so you had two ways that you could, so to speak, deal with that. You could communicate with God or you could communicate with idols. But once the sages removed this desire for idolatry, we concurrently lost the gift of prophecy, this sort of intimate connection with God. And the way Rav Tzadok used it, the language that he used, was that it was a very visceral religion, and we lost that. And what happened at that time was the insertion of Greek philosophy, Greek science, that was brought by Alexander the Great and Hellenism into the Jewish people. And concurrently with that, Judaism evolved in with the blossoming of the oral law, which was a much more, I would say, legalistic, intellectual, and more humanity focused. It was developed by humanity, obviously using the principles that we received at Sinai, the principles and traditions that we received at Sinai. But much of the Talmud is the creation of humanity. And so in order to counterbalance that, we had rationalism, we had scientific inquiry, we had philosophic inquiry. And humanity has kind of moved on following that course. And so the question that we were left with, it, not really a question per se, but it was just more of an observation that we no longer look out into the natural world with the same sense of mystery that they did before such scientific revolution. The world seems much more understandable and it's much more controllable. And so just like back then, when humanity gained a much tighter grip on how the world functions, when supernaturalism was removed and it was supplanted by scientific inquiry and philosophy, we also lost prophecy. We lost that intimate connection with God. And so even though we have this divine mandate to advance and progress scientifically in order to ensure a dignified life, there seems to be this inevitable sacrifice that the more we understand and can control the world, the less of an intimate relationship we see God's hand manifest itself in creation. If we can control disease, then it's a little bit harder to naturally see God's hand in it. If we can look out at the ocean and understand how waves move and understand what creates the color blue, then we're not going to automatically think of God's heavenly throne, like the Talmud says, that when we look out into the sea, we'll think about the sky. When we see the color blue, we'll think about the ocean, we'll think about the sky, and then we'll think about God. When we think about the color blue now, we don't automatically think about God's heavenly throne. And so the question which we left off with was, how do we mediate between, or how, what kind of balance do we achieve between these two almost conflicting or dialectical values or principles? On the one hand, to follow and emulate God, to live a dignified life and control the universe. And the flip side is, the more we advance and progress into the world, the more we seem to push God out of it, or at least to overtly push God out of it. So that was the question that we left off with. That question is a very, very broad theoretical, theological question. This week, before we get to the answer, or I guess more accurately, as a way to get to the answer, I'm going to highlight a side problem that's an outgrowth of what we discussed last week. And then by answering that, hopefully we'll be able to extend that to the broader question of scientific development. And then as well, be able to extend that not only to scientific progress, but also to social progress, which I believe are inherently linked. So that's what our game plan is going to be for the next 2 weeks. So let me share the source sheet. Okay. So as I communicated on the flyer that was sent out on the Lincoln Square email, this was a tax season special shear. The title of this year was, Should We Pray for Schrodinger's Cat? The Utility of Scientific Progress. So Schrodinger's cat was a thought experiment that was developed in the early 20th century about the anomalies and oddities of quantum physics. It's not a lecture about quantum physics, but just to give a little bit of a background, quantum physics is this very weird branch of science. And one of the many oddities of it is that you can't really pinpoint where a particular particle is. It can be in one of many different places. And you can only figure out where a certain particle is when you actually look at it. And so what Schrodinger and Einstein were developing was this weird thought experiment to illustrate the oddity of it. What they said is that suppose you have a cat in a steel box that's completely sealed. And inside is a little bit of quantum material that is decaying. And so because it can exist at different places, it has the potential to exist in different places, it might decay and it might not decay. So let's say when it decays, it's triggered to a hammer. So you can see in the diagram over here that there's a box, there's a cat inside, there's the radioactive symbol with a little bit of radioactive matter. And if it decays, it will send a signal to this hammer. The hammer will smash this jar of acid and the cat will die. So here you have this very small radioactive quantum particle that might decay and it might not decay. Now, quantum physics states that because it's a matter of probability, there will actually be a particle that is decaying and not decaying, both at the same time. It's a paradox. We can't really conceptualize it. But there will actually be different states of being where the particle is both decayed and not decayed. And therefore, in the macro world that we can observe in, with our human eyes, what you'd basically have is this scenario where the cat is both dead and alive, and you'll only know which scenario actually happens when you open up the box. Now, when you open up the box, it's not that you're figuring out what happened in the past, because according to quantum physics, both things actually happened. The cat is both alive and dead, and it's just when it becomes visible to humanity that one of those options takes effect in the observable world. And if you're confused, you're just like everybody else. No one really understands it. It's one of the weird paradoxes of quantum physics, quantum mechanics. But I think that this is actually a very good model to understand how miracles work. And it actually has some very practical halachic ramifications for davening, for praying. So let's take a look at this Gemara. On source number 20 is a Gemara from Bava Metzia, from Tractate Bava Metzia. And it talks about tax season or accounting season, the time of the year when people in biblical times, or in the Talmudic times, most of them were farmers. So they would go into their storehouses and do an accounting. They would count how much produce they had. You know, when you're harvesting, you don't actually keep tally. It's only at the end, when everything's stored in your silo, that you take an accounting of how much produce you have and how much you're going to sell. So the Gemara tells us that there was a prayer that people davened, that people said when they were going to count their grain. So let's read it. Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis taught. Aholech limod es grono. Somebody who's going to measure the grain on their threshing floor, Omer should say, Yihi ratzon milfanacha Hashem Elokeinu shetishlach bracha b'maaseh yadeinu. May it be your will, O Lord, our God, that you send blessing upon the product of our hands. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, pretty understandable, pretty intuitive. Then it gets a little bit funny. Hischil lamod. But once you begin, let's say you forgot to pray. Let's say you forgot to pray. You were so wrapped up, and it's only when you started to count that that you remembered. So what do you say then? If it were me, I would say, okay, just say the same thing. But the Gemara says, no. Amar, Baruch Hashaleach Bracha Bikri Hazeh. Blessed be the one that sends blessing to this pile. It's already a pile. Back before you were measuring it, it wasn't a pile yet. Now that you're actually measuring it, now it's in a pile. So now you need to change the language of the prayer and say it's a pile. Then it discusses another scenario. Madad v'achar kach beirach. But what happens if you forgot? Let's say you forgot to pray and you already did it accounting. Let's say you counted it already and you have it in your ledger, how much produce you have, how much income you're going to make. Can you say the prayer? The Gemara says no. Hare ze tfilas shav. This is a worthless prayer. Lefi she'ein habracha mitzuya lo bedavar hashakul, v'lo bedavar hamadod, v'lo bedavar hamanui, ela bedavar hasamui min ha'ayin. Because blessing is found neither in a matter that is weighed, nor in a matter that is measured, nor in a matter that is counted. Rather, it is only found with something that is concealed from the eye. How do we know that? There's a verse, Shine'emar, Yitzaveh Hashem itcha es habracha ba'asamecha. The Lord will command blessings with you in your storehouses. And then, I'm sorry, I didn't have this part in the Hebrew, but Rabbi Yitzchak continues. He says, blessing is only found in a matter that is concealed from the eye, as it is stated, the same verse again. The Lord will command blessing with you in your storehouses where the grain is concealed. Essentially, it was in a box. It was in this closed silo. Once you open it and you lay your eyes on it, then God's blessing can't be added on post facto. It can't be added on afterwards. So why is that? So the Maharal, Rav Yehuda Lowy, who was one of the greatest rabbis in his generation and one of the great Jewish thinkers, potentially, in my opinion, of throughout all of Jewish history, one of the greatest. We honestly don't know much about him. He lived, I believe, in the 1500s, 1600s. He was the chief rabbi of Prague. He was one of the foremost halachic authorities of his time. We don't know so much about his background. We know he went to a yeshiva. We know he was one of three brothers, all of whom were very, very great Torah scholars. His teacher believed that the Maharal was the greatest of the three of them. And he wrote many, many books on Jewish thought. And one of them, which was only recently found in the British Museum in the last 50 years or so, which is currently, it was published and now they're trying to publish a critical edition, was his commentary on the Talmud. So the Maharal, in several places, he mentions this idea, this concept that blessings cannot or can only rest upon something that is concealed from human observation, like Schrodinger's cat. And he explains, "Ki habracha sheyeh misparech umosif tamid," for blessings mean that it is continuously blessed and added. Now, the Maharal uses the word mosif, adding. And I would say it means something from nothing, completely adding. We have this concept in science called the conservation of mass and conservation of energy, that matter cannot be added. There's a fixed amount of matter in the universe, and it's just a function of how we rearrange it. You have wood. And wood can be transformed into ashes when you burn it, but it's the same amount of mass and it's the same amount of energy. It's just in a slightly different form. Blessings, the Maharal said, is the exception to that. Blessing is essentially something from nothing, or adding something new into the equation. At one point, there were 2 pounds of grain, and God's blessing will make it multiply, spontaneous generation of wealth. You had 2 pounds, now there's 4 pounds. So the Maharal says, "V'davar zeh samui min ha'ayin." This needs to function in a way that is concealed from the eye. "Sheka'asher ra'a oso ha'ayin," because once the eye sees it, "kvar hu bepa'al," it is already in existence. Pa'al literally means in action, and in Maharal language, it means that something can be latent or in the potential stage, or in scientific terms, it would be potential energy. And Pa'al means once it's fully fleshed out and actuated in the world, or in scientific terms, kinetic energy, or genotype versus phenotype for the biologists. Once it is seen, it has already occupied a place in the world. Up until that point, when it's locked up, it might be physically in the world, but it's not really in the world yet. It's only when it's visible by humanity. Why? Shekol asher ha'ayin sholet bo, anything that the human eye sees, hu bepo'al, that's when it becomes the full-fledged entity that it's supposed to be in this world. Shaharei kvar hu nireh, because it is seen. Ubedavar shekvar yatza lefa'al, ukvar haya ma shehaya, and something that's already been created in the world, and whatever is supposed to have happened has happened to it. How could there be an addition? How could there be a blessing? How could something new be added on magically or supernaturally? Aval davar ze she'ein ha'ayin sholeit bo, but something that the eye does not see, ve'eino nimtza adayin bepa'al, and is not concretely or fully fledged there yet, yesh bracha, then blessing can take root there. Now, the way the Maharal usually writes is that he writes the same idea in multiple places, and he always adds something else in. So in another place, he explains the same concept, and he phrases it slightly differently. He says, "V'hatam hayadua," and the reason for this is, "Mipnei ki ha'ayin hu shenosein gvul l'chol davar." The eye imbues everything with boundaries. It circumscribes things into existence. "V'habracha ein gvul la," and blessing is infinite. God is infinite. His kindness is infinite. And so when we see things, we circumscribe them. We circumscribe them within the confines of our world, both physically, intellectually. We make it take form, and you limit something. When you see something, you limit God's ability to influence it. There's a concept, this is really parenthetical, but there's a concept called ayin hara, evil eye. What that means is a bit of a, it might mean different things to different people. Some people might ascribe much more importance to it than others. But what the basic idea is that this very idea, God is kind. God is infinite, has infinite blessings. humanity circumscribes things into existence and judges them. So when we look at something or when we judge something, we almost dictate to God or limit the way that God has the ability to interact. So for example, there's a law in halacha that you're not supposed to build right up to somebody else's property line. There's a right with each landowner that the neighbor can't build X amount of feet from their property. And the reason is because they might look over into your field and see that you're doing very well financially. They might see you have a great crop, and they might cast an evil eye, and God might punish you. So what does that mean? Essentially, that means is that God is very kind to people, but at the same time, God judges people. And so we can, as it were, dictate to God how strict God is. So God's blessing is infinite. And when humanity looks at something, they circumscribe it with their own judgments. So let's just take a look at one more source from Rabbeinu Bachaye, who was one of the medieval Jewish commentaries to the Torah. And he wrote pretty much the same idea, which is, I believe, where the Maharal gets it from. Rabbeinu Bachaye was a Kabbalist. And he explains the concept of a bracha. In davening and when we make blessings in general, the language that we use is Baruch Atah Hashem. Now, we conventionally translate that to mean, blessed are you, Hashem. Now, that might be the simple interpretation, but a lot of rabbis have a very large difficulty or problem with that definition, because what does that mean that we're blessing God? God doesn't need our blessings. Maybe it means we're praising God, but that's not what it means. Baruch doesn't mean praised. It means blessed. And so what does it mean that you're blessing God? That can't mean that. So Rabbeinu Bachaye offers a different answer. Rabbeinu Bachaye says, "Ein habracha tzorech hedyot bilvad." Blessings are not for the personal benefit of the one that's actually making the blessing. V'gam eina hoda'a bilvad. And it's not only praise to God. Aval hu lashon tosefes v'riboy. Rather, it comes from the word addition or to increase, and he brings various biblical textual proofs for that. And then he continues and he says, "Uka'asher anu mevarchim l'hakadosh baruch hu." And when we bless God, "Yesh bazeh tosefes ruach hakodesh," there is an additional suffusion of his Holy Spirit into the world. "Ubirchaseinu hisiba sheyisparchu kol briyosav mimenu." And our saying a blessing is the cause of all of creation being blessed, meaning it's not only a self-serving blessing, but when we bless God, we impact the entire world around us. And so what does the word bracha mean? He says, "V'hu milashon bracha hanova'as min hamakar." The term comes from the word pool or channel of water that is drawn from a source. So when we say Baruch Atah Hashem, not only are we praising God, but we're actually saying God is the source of all blessings. And by us thanking and praying to him, we draw down that blessing in additional suffusion of God's kindness into the world. So when we say, when we're about to eat an apple, when we say, Baruch Atah Hashem Borei Pri Ha'Etz, what that means is you are the source of all blessings, God, who created the fruit of the tree. What we're essentially saying is we're drawing down God's blessing into the trees at that time to create more fruit. So what this concept is of a bracha means that we are essentially adding a new page of creation into the world. At one point, let's just say a farmer put in 2 pounds of grain into his silo and he locked it up and he davened to God that God should bless his handiwork. What that means is that maybe God will say, I'm going to answer your prayer. And so now instead of having 2 pounds of produce, now he has 4 pounds of produce. And the Gemara says that is totally, totally possible and an appropriate thing to do. Even though we know that something can't come from nothing in a natural means, and we don't generally pray for miracles, nevertheless, because that reality, that natural law of reality is hidden from us. We don't actually see how much grain is there. We don't know because it's locked in Schrodinger's box. We can actually pray to God to add an additional level of creation into the world, to add a new page of history into the world. There used to be 2 pounds of grain, now there's 4 pounds of grain. There are different possibilities in the natural world that God created. So in Schrodinger's cat, the cat could be dead and alive at the same time. They both exist. And it's only when we open it that one reality concretizes. The same thing is true with God's blessings. There are multiple possibilities, and they're all there. And it's just a function of how humanity communicates with God and what God decides to do. But once we open it, once we unlock the box or that silo, and we measure the grain, then the tefillah is worthless, not because God's powerless, but because that's not how God works. God is not going to break the laws of nature, even though he's willing to do that when we don't see it. He's willing to break all of the laws of nature of conservation of mass and energy, as long as we're not watching. But once we are watching, then God won't do it. And the reason is, as we said last week, there's really no such thing as nature per se. It's just these are the laws that God created to preserve humanity's free choice. So if it doesn't impact our free choice, then God's not limited by them. So therefore, we can pray that God should spontaneously generate all the wealth that we want, except once we open it and once we figure out how much wealth we have, then we've essentially boxed God into a corner and said, God, the only way that you can add blessing is if you break all the laws of nature and ruin my free choice. And that God is not going to do, says the Maharal. So I want to highlight the opposite of that. Right now, we've been talking about blessings. We've been talking about how humanity essentially has the power to create and to dictate to God, to change nature, to create things, as long as it's done in a way that's hidden from the rest of the natural world and doesn't conflict with our free choice. The opposite is also true, that humanity can dictate to God how he interacts with the world in the negative as well. There's a Gemara, which is also coming up, also relevant practically. It's a Gemara in Psachim in the 4th chapter. For those that are doing Daf Yomi, you may have done this a couple of months ago. The Gemara talks about that there were customs to not do work on Erev Shabbos and, excuse me, Erev Yom Tov, to not do unnecessary work. Obviously, if you need to do work before Yom Tov, you can, but not to start new projects that really don't need to be done that day so close to Shabbos and Yom Tov. And even though it's not forbidden to do that, it's still not within the spirit of the holiday and Shabbos to do unnecessary work that you don't need to do then. So the Gemara says, Ha'ose melacha ba'arvei Shabbosos v'yamim tovim, somebody who does work on Erev Shabbos or Erev Yom Tov, and again, obviously with the proviso that you don't actually need to do it, min ha'mincho l'mala, from the afternoon and onward, eino roa siman bracha le'olam, will not see any indication of blessing from it forever. So what does that mean? So let's say you decided 2 minutes before, 2 hours before before Pesach started to plow your field or to plant some extra seeds. And because of that, you had a net increase of 2 pounds. You had a net increase of $2,000 in your annual salary. So when it says, Eino ra'a siman bracha le'olam, you will not see blessing from it, I did. I just got an additional $2,000. So what does that mean that I'm not going to see any blessing? So the Taz, one of the commentaries to the Shulchan Aruch, to the Jewish Code of Law, he explains in source number 25, and he says, Hainu, what that means is, Af im yeshlo eze revach mizeh, even if one receives some financial gain from that work, Yielo kinegdo hefsed mimakom acher, God will essentially lead you to do something that creates a financial loss somewhere else in your portfolio. So the classic example that one of my teachers in high school gave, he was riding in a taxi cab, and he was discussing with the taxi driver the pros and cons of driving a taxi cab on Shabbos. So this taxi cab driver had some religious friends and some irreligious friends, and said that some of them drove Some of them drove their taxi cab and worked on Shabbos, and some of them didn't. And so they were talking about, well, ostensibly, the people that worked on Shabbos made more money. But he also noticed that some of their appliances broke down a lot faster and they had to be replaced. And so they incurred a cost somewhere else in some other dimension in their lives. And so what this Gemara is highlighting is that God is limited by the way we interact with him. What that means is that God cannot break the laws of nature because that would ruin free choice. So when we daven to God, when we pray to God, God just can't make additional money appear in front of our eyes. It has to be somewhere that's hidden. However, once we do that, once we open that, God is limited and needs to find another way to do what he needs to do. And in the converse, if we do something where we deserve to have less money, and yet, as the result of our actions, we increased our financial portfolio, then God is limited and he needs to try to find another way to carry out what he believes is justice. So now let's take this idea and apply it back to scientific progress in general. Last week, we had spoken about the inherent problem, or one of the inherent side effects of scientific progress, that the more we learn about the scientific world, the more we learn about how the world operates, the less mysterious and the less supernatural it seems, and the less, I would say, direct or intuitive, visceral connection with God the natural world seems to evince in our everyday lives. In a slightly more practical way, the more we learn to control nature based on what we just learned, the more God is, so to speak, limited in how he interacts with us. So in the olden days, when God was displeased with people, he might send a plague, or he might send some locusts to eat up the crops. But now we can control that. We can counter that. We can develop a vaccine. We can develop medicine. We can spray pesticide on our crops. So now we've essentially boxed God into a corner. If God wants to do what he does, he can't make miracles because God doesn't want to ruin free choice. So now God needs to find another way to carry out whatever he wants to do. So if we spray DDT on our crops, now God needs to say, listen, maybe these insects will evolve to be resistant to DDT, or maybe there will be these deleterious side effects to DDT, despite the fact that the produce is now safe from bugs, or maybe diseases will mutate. Essentially, the more we learn about the natural world, the more we also discover that there are things that are always beyond our reach. We'll always be pushing the boundary and the frontiers of science, but there will always seem to be some new hurdle that we need to cross, and some horizon where we're still vulnerable, or some area where we will always see or experience that vulnerability and that mysteriousness. And so I don't mean to sound fatalistic at all, but the question that we need to ask ourselves is essentially, is this a good thing, or is it a bad thing, or is it just something that's inevitable? On the one hand, God commands us, be like me, control the natural world, live a dignified life. And yet the flip side of that is the more we try to do that, the more we discover that there's always something else that's out of reach. And when we control for one thing, the natural world comes back and finds a way to go around it. The more we decide to control crops and develop new farming techniques, we exhaust the soil. Then we develop crop rotation, and then something else happens. A natural disaster comes and takes all of that sediment from the pollution that we made in our factories, and then a hurricane comes and washes it all across our fields, and now we can't grow anything despite the fact that we rotate crops. There always seems to be some new problem to whatever we encounter. And again, I don't mean to sound fatalistic at all. I just want to try to understand how do we sort of navigate those two values. So I think that the beginning of an answer to this question is from another Gemara, which seems to say the exact opposite of what we just said. We just said, we started off with a Gemara that says that God's blessings cannot rest on something that's been measured and counted and observed by the human eye. There seems to be a Gemara which directly contradicts that. And that's a Gemara in Tainus. The Gemara says, Ashkechei Reb Yochanan Lianuka de Reish Lakish. Reb Yochanan found the son of Reish Lakish, who was his nephew. Reish Lakish and Reb Yochanan have a very interesting relationship. They started off as a thief and a victim. So Reb Yochanan was walking along the side of a river, and then Reish Lakish at the time was a highway robber, and he wanted to rob Reb Yochanan. And somehow during the course of their conversation, Reb Yochanan inspired him to repent and to become a Torah scholar. And he actually married Reb Yochanan's sister. And so Reb Yochanan was actually talking to his nephew at the time. And Reb Yochanan and Reish Lakish became study partners and very, very dear friends. So, and at one point Reish Lakish died before Reb Yochanan. And so I don't know how old the boy was. So maybe this was before or after Reish Lakish died, but just to give you a little bit of a sense of perhaps the subtext of the conversation, Reish Lakish spoke to the son, Rabbi Yochanan spoke to the son of Reish Lakish. Amar Leh, so he said to the boy, go and tell me what verses you're learning in school. So Amar Leh aser ta aser. The boy said, a tithe you shall tithe, which means that there's a commandment to give 10% of one's grain to a Levi, to the Levites. That's called ma'aser. There's also a mitzvah to give around 2% of your produce to the Kohen, to a priest. That's called truma. There is, however, a very big difference between the two. Truma has kedusha, has holiness to it. It's essentially like an offering to God, which God then gives to the priests because they work in God's house. They eat at God's table. And when you eat at God's table, you get to eat truma. Ma'aser, however, is phrased differently in the Torah. Tithing is not a gift to God, which God then allows the priests to eat. Ma'aser tithes is tzedakah. It's essentially charity. Levim did not have a portion in the land of Israel, and instead they worked in the Beis HaMikdash. And so what God said is that because you don't have a portion in the land of Israel, and instead you're working for me, this will essentially act as charity. This will be your wage. And so ma'aser, tithing, is the paradigm for what charity is. So the boy was saying that there's this strange pasuk, there's this strange verse in the Torah which says there's a commandment to tithe. And he asked, my aser ta aser, why that double language of you shall surely tithe? Amar le, so Reb Yochanan said back, aser bishvil tshetis asher. It's a play on words. Aser means tenth. Or eser, 10. It also can be asher, rich. And so Rabbi Yochanan said, asher, aser, bishvil, shetis asher. Tithe so that you will become rich. God gives a assurance or a promise that if you give a tenth of your produce to the Levi or charity, you will become rich. God will bless your handiwork. Amar le menalacha. How do you know that? So Rabbi Yochanan said back, Amar le zil nisi, go and check it out. People do this. People give a tenth of their produce to the Levium, and they become wealthy from that. They gain money. I might think that logic dictates that when I give away stuff, I lose money. But in fact, we actually get more money. Amar le, so the kid said back, Umishari le nisuyu la kadosh baruch hu. Are you allowed to test God? Are you essentially allowed to box God into a corner and said, I did X, Y, and Z, and therefore you need to bless me? V'aksiv lo sinasu es Hashem. Don't test God. God didn't create the world in a way that humanity could essentially dictate to God what he has to do based on our actions. So Amar Leis, Rabbi Yochanan said, Hachi Amar Rabbi Hoshia chutz mizu. Ma'aser is an exception to the rule, Shene'amar, because there's a verse that explicitly states otherwise. The verse in Malachi, one of the last prophets, says, Haviu es kol ha-ma'aser el beis ha-otzar. Bring all of your tithing into the storeroom. Essentially, Schrodinger's box. V'yateref bivesi. And if you will not open the wind, and there may be food in my house, essentially give it to the Levium. And test me with this. God says, essentially, open up the storehouse, count it out, measure it out. Amar Hashem Tzivako, says the Lord of all hosts that controls the world. Im lo eftach lahem es arubos hashamayim v'harikosi lachem bracha ad belidai. That if you will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall be more than sufficiency. If you give maaser, if you give a tenth, even after you've measured your stuff, right? You can't give a tenth unless you've measured everything. You have to measure everything. And despite the fact that the eye now rules over it, nevertheless, God says, I will make it spontaneously generate wealth. There seems to be an exception to the rule when giving a tenth of your earnings to the Levium or to poor people, essentially giving tzedakah, that giving tzedakah charity seems to be an exception to this rule, that we can actually box God into a corner and he will nevertheless openly break the laws of nature to give us additional blessing. And the question is, why? How does this work? That seems to be a direct contradiction to what we said earlier. And to answer that, the Maharal also has a comment here. It's rather cryptic, and so I'm going to embellish it with some other sources just for the sake of time. I can't go through it all inside, but it's based on a number of sources, including several Hasidic Chabad sources, some discourses from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. But just to sort of serve as a contrast, I want to draw your attention to the two pictures here. Not sure if any of you are familiar with John Oliver. He's a comedian on HBO. He used to be on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart. A couple of years ago, he ran an episode on his show Last Week Tonight about televangelism. Televangelism is apparently still alive and well, had its heyday a couple of decades ago, but it's still alive and well. On the top is a pastor, I don't know his name. He is essentially promoting the seed faith idea, the seed faith dogma. If you can see the letters on the screen, it says, sow your seed of $1,000 with the expectation of a harvest. Call that number, go to that website. And essentially what the gospel of wealth of faith is that if you give money to the church or to their organization, you're essentially planting a seed. You could use your money for some other purposes, for your own personal gain. But if you give it to God, you're essentially planting it, and then it'll grow and you'll get even more money. That's their gimmick. That's their selling pitch. Now, John Oliver went out to essentially do an expose on how this ruins people. They target poor people and essentially encourage them to give away all of their money that could be used for paying rent or paying medical expenses, and then they end up being bankrupt. So he, just to highlight the ridiculousness of it, he started his own tax-exempt church called Our Lady of Perpetual Exemption, which just basically was a church whose idea was founded on finding government loopholes for tax evasion. And it was 100% legal, according to their tax attorney. And they used the proceeds for I think it was for Doctors Without Borders. But what I wanted to bring out is that there's this Christian or televangelist idea that if you just give a lot of money, then it'll come back. On the surface, this seems very similar to this Gemara. This seems very similar to this idea in the Gemara, that if you give a tenth of your produce to the Levium, to the Levites, then God will bless you with more money. But there's a very, very critical distinction. And that is that it's a fixed sum. Our Gemara is talking about you have to measure it, and the mitzvah is to give 10%, not 20%, not 90%, not 100%, like this church would want you to believe. What this church says, the more money you give, if you give 100% of your wealth, God will give you even more back. That's not what Maaser is. That's not what tithing, giving to the Levium are. There's also another very important distinction, that you're not giving to the temple. You're not giving this money to God. You're giving it to poor people. You're giving it to the Levium, who had no other source of income, or who had very minimal other sources of income. And the modern day incarnation of that, which many people do, is to give a tenth of their earnings to poor people. You're not giving it to synagogues per se, you're giving it to poor people. That's what the real idea of charity is, that you give it to people that need it, not to religious organizations per se, and certainly not to pastors for their own enrichment. And that's what the Maharal says is actually the reason why this is not in direct contradiction to that previous Gemara. There's another Gemara which the Maharal comments on, which is a Gemara in Beitza, which also seems to underscore this idea, which says, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Mishum Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Shimon, Amar Lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael Bini. God says to the Jewish people, my children, Levu Alai V'kidshu Kedushas Hayom. Borrow money from me and sanctify Shabbos. V'he'emin bo v'ani poreya. And believe me that I will pay you back. What does that mean? Kol mizonosav shel adam k'tzuvim lo me Rosh Hashanah v'Yom Kippur. During the 10 days of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, God says each person will get a certain amount of money during the year. That's what they deserve. Chutz, however, there is an exception. You get an expense account, an unlimited expense account. Mehotzos Shabbos, vehotzos Yom Tov, vehotzos Banav l'Talmud Torah. You get an unlimited expense account for food for Shabbos, Yom Tov, and for Torah study. All of those things are not part of the allotment that God gives to a person each year. If you detract from the amount of money you spend from those purposes, then pochsin lo, God will deduct that from somewhere else. V'im hosif, but if you spend more, then mosifin lo, God will give you more. You have this essentially unlimited expense account for Shabbos, Yom Tov, and for Torah. And seems to be 10% for miser, for tithing. So what's the root of these three things? The Maharal says they're all connected. And this is the crux of it. The Maharal says, Ki ra'uy ha-mechabed Shabbos la'osher v'chein ha-mechabed ha-satora roi la'osher. It's a fitting reward that somebody who honors Shabbos and Yom Tov, someone who honors Shabbos and Torah, that gets wealth. Why? Ki ha-shabbos v'chein ha-torah shnehem mitzvos kedusha. Both of those things are something that's completely spiritual. Torah is something that's completely spiritual, and Shabbos is something that is completely spiritual. And therefore, if something is completely spiritual, just like God's infinite bracha, infinite blessing, which you draw down into the world, therefore, it would make sense that when you tap into something that is completely unbounded and transcends the physical world, essentially something that can exist in multiple states of reality, like Schrodinger's cat, then God is not bound by the natural world and he can send unlimited blessings. We can have multiple different realities that you can actually open the box and see and be in control of. And then he says the same thing is true with Meiser. He says, "V'ka'asher yesh ba'osher shaloha asiri shehu v'Hashem." When you dedicate a tenth of your earnings to God to give to the Levites or to poor people, ein safek shadavak ba'oshro habracha elyona. There is no doubt that God's blessing will cling to the other 90% of it, and that's the crazy thing. By Shabbos and Torah and Yom Tov, those things are completely spiritual. So that makes sense then that God's infinite blessing can rest on something that's not bounded by the physical world. But the Maharal says that something that has a fixed amount and that small percentage of a fixed amount is dedicated to God, the blessing actually filters in to the rest of it, to the rest of a person's assets, to the rest of the stuff that might not actually be completely dedicated to God. You can channel unlimited blessing into something that is completely physical because you dedicate a small portion of it to a completely spiritual process. And this is where I'm adding in from the way the Lubavitcher Rebbe explains it, is because paradoxically that greatest distance from God enables you to create perhaps the most deepest connection. If somebody is hanging out right in front of God, let's say in a throne room, if you're in the throne room, there's no sense of independent identity. You are completely connected to the king. You have no external desires, interests, or honestly any independent thought. there's no room in your field of vision for anything else but this throne, but the king. And so on the one hand, a person standing in the throne room might feel very close to a king, but there's something missing. There's no sense of longing. There's no emotional bond that can truly be achieved at that point because there's no you anymore. If your field of vision only encompasses the king, then there's no you and you can't form this really tight emotional bond. Paradoxically, when you're outside carrying out the king's will somewhere else, where there is room for independent thought, independent desires, independent interests, independent ways of carrying out the king's plan, then your connection with the king is paradoxically at the greatest because you have this emotional connection now. You have a sense of self, which you now use to cleave to the king to carry out his vision. That is what the concept of malchus, of kingship, is. And so the same thing is true with God. If we were in the completely spiritual world of Shabbos and Torah our entire lives, and that would be our only sense of existence, it might be great. We would be so close to God that there would be no room for any independent thought or any independent ideas or plans. And it's specifically when we have a little bit of that, but then use that to inspire our own personal desires and visions when we're farther away, when we're outside that throne room, that's when the greatest connection is possible. We only have a few minutes left, so I just want to use a more concrete example to sort of highlight this phenomenon. And that's the story of Yaakov. This is part of a larger discussion, but just I want to highlight one unique thing about Yaakov's journey when he initially leaves the land of Israel to visit his uncle Lavan and get married and then return back to Israel to meet up again with his brother Esav. So when Yaakov is leaving the land of Israel, he has his famous dream with the ladder. And in his dream in source number 29, it says that angels were going up and down. And so the Medrash in source number 30, the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, what does it mean that they saw that the angels were going up and down? What were these angels doing? So the Medrash says, Roin panav shel Yaakov, they saw the face of Yaakov, v'omrim ze hapanim kipnei hachaya shebekiseh hakavod. They went down the ladder, they saw Yaakov's face, they went up to God's heavenly throne and said, hey, that's that person. God has this image of a person on his throne, and it's this guy that's sleeping down there. Yaakov is this incredibly holy person. And Yaakov saw all of this, which means that Yaakov in his dream had a direct vision going all up the ladder all the way to the highest heaven of heavens to see God's throne. And that was before he left the land of Israel, before he had his whole journey. What happened on his return? In his return, you would expect, because Yaakov emerged victorious and unscathed and grew both physically and spiritually from his journeys and surviving his encounters with Lavan and Esav, something very interesting happens. In source number 31, God tells Yaakov, go back to that place where you were beforehand. Build a mizbeach, build an altar to the God who appeared to you when you ran away. So what happened there? The Medrash in source number 32 says, Melamed shehera HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleha lemala mala vihiro aso chadarim shebimarom. We learn from here that Hashem showed Yaakov level upon level of heaven and showed him the chambers of heaven. Now, that seems like a really great thing, and probably for you or me, that would be a great vision. But at a certain point, it actually seems a little bit less than what he had beforehand. When Yaakov was leaving, he had this direct line of vision to the heavenly throne, to the throne room of God, as it were. And now God's taking him on a tour to see all the different rooms of the palace. So I included a picture of Buckingham Palace's kitchen, right? So there, you could have two different tours when you go to Buckingham Palace, as an example. I had this when I went to Newport, Rhode Island. There are different tours that you can take of one of the mansions in Newport. I think it was the Breakers, that you could see the bedrooms and the staterooms and the ballrooms. And then there was this additional tour where you could see the servants' quarters and the kitchens and basically where all the service stuff happened. Now, I would think that the more prestigious tour was the one that you went on to see the bedroom, the ballroom, or in Buckingham's Palace case, to see the throne room. But paradoxically, once Yaakov grew, he actually took the second tour, which in the Rhode Island case, in the Breakers case, he actually had to pay extra for. And maybe that means that you're a VIP almost, that when you're the VIP, you get to see the kitchen and you get to see all the servants' quarters, which is a bit counterintuitive. But when you think about it, it actually is very similar to the idea that the Maharal and the Lubavitcher Rebbe was saying, that when somebody's in the initial stage of their growing, you need to have God completely occupy your field of vision, because you're not mature enough yet to have your own independent thought and desires. And therefore, you need to just hang out right by God. But once Yaakov grew, once Yaakov went out to the outside world and he lived in the duplicitous environment of Lavan, who was trying to cheat him, and Esav, who was trying to kill him, and he grew from that, Yaakov was actually able to take a higher, more mature tour, which paradoxically was a farther away from God. Once you've grown, you can actually take a step back and appreciate how God's presence fills, that kitchen and the servants' quarters. You can take that tiny piece that you dedicated completely to God, that tenth that you gave to the Levium, that you gave to charity, and then you can use that to inspire and make that 90%, the kitchen, the bathrooms, the servants' quarters, you can make that all the more meaningful by seeing God manifest himself in a much more hidden way in all those other places. And that paradoxically is a much more meaningful tour, because it allows for human input. It allows for human independent thought and desires. And acting as an agent of God, we're allowed to personalize it. We can tell God, we're going to box you into a corner because we feel this is the best thing for you. We can tell God, we're going to give 10%. We're going to open up Schrodinger's box. We're going to open up that storeroom. And because we're dedicating a little bit to you, that other 90% is dedicated to you in a different way. Even though we're going to be using it for our own personal enjoyment, is a way that we use to find you as well. And that is why giving ma'aser, giving a tenth and expecting wealth in return, is not a contradiction to God violating his rules of directly intervening in the natural world. Because by being so distant from God, we paradoxically can transcend the confines of this world and have an intimate connection with God, even in a much more far away, hidden way. And perhaps that's the same idea with science as well. Perhaps that's the idea of how we reconcile the two opposite impulses that humanity has: the divine mandate to control the scientific world and to explore and live a dignified, glorified life like God, and at the same time, making a little bit harder to overtly see God in this world, because actually that is the most profound way to see God in this world. Just to show you one other example from the life of Yaakov before we end. When Yaakov is taking leave of God to leave the land of Israel at the very beginning, he's the first one that promises God a tenth of his possessions. He says, "V'ha'even hazos asher samti matseva, this stone which I have set up as a pillar, yeh beis Elokim, I will build a house for God. How will I build a house for God? V'chol asher titen li aser asrenu lach, I will create a home for God in this world by dedicating just a tenth of my proceeds solely for God." And there's an impact there. When Yaakov leaves, the angels that were accompanying him in the land of Israel left. And instead, he got a whole new batch of angels that escorted him in the land outside of Israel. Take a look at Rashi in source number 34. Rashi says that the angels went up first, and then they went down. Then new ones came down. Why? Because the angels that accompanied him in Israel don't go outside of Israel. Apparently, you need a different group of angels. Why is a bit of a different discussion? But regardless, these angels that were Israel angels, they went up to heaven, and the diaspora angels went down to accompany him. And that was the order. First, they went up. They abandoned Yaakov in the land of Israel. God needed to protect him in the interim before the diaspora angels could come and escort him outside the land of Israel. What you see from there, which is not really stressed in this Rashi, is that the Israel angels could not tolerate being in the diaspora. They just weren't equipped for it. They couldn't be that far away from holiness and from God. But once Yaakov emerges victorious and he returns back to Israel, that's not the case anymore. In source number 35, Yaakov halach ledarko, Yaakov went to his ways, vayifko'ehu bo malachei Elokim. Angels met him, and he said, he called the place Machanayim. These are camps of God in the plural. And the Medrash says is that even when he was outside of Israel, there were two camps of angels, that the angels that had gone up and had abandoned him in Israel when he was leaving actually left to escort him from the diaspora out in back into the land of Israel. As a result of Yaakov's growth, the angels that could initially not survive outside the land of Israel, because of Yaakov's growth, were actually able to leave the land and exist and grow in the diaspora and then escort Yaakov back. What we see is just a snapshot of how a human being can essentially create a new dimension of creation, can essentially say, I'm going to take the land of Israel. And despite the fact, or actually because of the fact that I'm so distant from God and can still find him and create, because of that distance, such an intense emotional bond, I can expand Israel outward. I can expand the holiness of the land of Israel to suffuse the diaspora. And so what I hope to talk with you about next week is maybe that's that way that we can reconcile those two forces of, on the one hand, glorifying and living a glorified life by understanding the natural world and controlling the natural world, and at the same time, superficially pushing God away from directly intervening with our lives. Perhaps this idea of creating this intense emotional bond because of the distance is perhaps the most profound demonstration of God's kingship and perhaps the most profound connection we can actually foster with God. And another thing based off of this is that because the paradigm for this dynamic is charity, perhaps kindness is also the most natural consequence of this scientific and theological development. Perhaps social progress in the Torah's eyes is a direct outgrowth of that synthesis between scientific progress and finding God, finding Judaism and finding Torah, finding morality in that distance. With that in mind, I want to wish you a good vach, a shavua tov, a good week. If anybody has any questions or comments, you can feel free to use the chat or unmute and share. I will definitely hope to see you all next week, God willing.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Take care. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.